Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. This is found on page 1137 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 7. This is the Word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We find ourselves this morning in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul provides direction in our thinking, in our believing, and in our living in a secular society as the people of God. How are we to relate to the governing authorities that God has put in our lives in such a time and under such authority? Here especially, civil authority. But we need to appreciate something else in our text today that informs civil authorities or civil magistrates. Civil magistrates themselves are not free from the responsibility to obey authority over them. You notice that Romans 13 begins with this word, every person. Every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. While this statement requires all civil leaders to be subject themselves to other civil leaders, we know them as lesser magistrates, Paul also reminds us that when we submit ourselves to others, we are doing so unto the Lord. And that is a standard that even civil magistrates have. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities as unto the Lord. God is the source of all authority. That's why Paul says, there is no authority except from God. And whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. To resist lawful authority, civil authority even, is to resist God. So we have to be careful. So do magistrates. We spent last time considering how we are to submit to magistrates. But what about magistrates submitting to God? That's the point. Romans 13 then has much for us to consider. But today, the one thing we want to consider is how in light of the biblical truth of Christ's exaltation and His what's called His session or His being seated and enthroned at the right hand of God, magistrates have a duty themselves to acknowledge this Christ of God, this anointed one of God, so that they will best know how to serve in their office that God has created. Not the people, not man, but God Himself has created. And we're going to be looking at in the future, Lord willing, what are the duties of civil magistrates, both their social duties and their religious duties. We can only do that if we have this piece included, that Christ has dominion over all authorities. I want to bring the relevance of this to the forefront of us this morning in my introduction before we move into the sermon itself. And I just very briefly, I want to do that from Psalm 2. We didn't sing Psalm 2 today, mostly because even though Psalm 2 is so helpful in this theme of Christ having dominion over all authority, I just wanted to point out that there's multiple passages that we could go to. But here in Psalm 2, we have really four sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, where we see that the kings of the earth are seeking to break out from under the authority of God and His Messiah and His Christ. God laughs at them. In verses 4 through 6, He scorns them. He looks down at them, and in typical language that we can appreciate and understand, He shakes His head. What is a problem with these guys? It's like they're like being little children who throw a temper tantrum because mom or dad told them to do something, and it was for their good. The third portion is verses 7 through 9, where we actually hear of the appointment of the anointed of God, the appointment of the king. And there we hear about telling of the decree of the Lord, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me." And we hear what? That He has given the nations as an inheritance. He's not just going to be simply the king of Israel, He's going to be the king of the nations. And so then there is finally a testimony that's given by, it would appear, David at the time. David is speaking to all the other kings, and he says, and this is the key to what I want to point to, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And you see in there then, there is a call to magistrates. The Bible has something to say specifically to those who serve as civil authorities, and this is what is being said. I want you to appreciate this. It's not just kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. There's something before that. The thing before that is this: you, kings, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You are to mix fear and faith, worship and trembling. You are to personally, as individual people, respond to the call of the gospel. If you do not worship this King, this Son of God, you will perish. That's the first point. And then secondly, also in your office, pay homage to Him. You see that distinction? Who you are personally and who you are publicly. I like to put it this way. If you could have 20 minutes with a magistrate, what would you say to them? It is important for us to tell them that they need to acknowledge that God has ordained, He has created their office. And whether they intend to or not, they, in their office, are acting in service to Him. But let us not neglect the more important point of sharing the gospel with them, bringing out the fact that they have used their office sinfully and not to the glory of God. That's not to assume, by the way, that every magistrate's an unbeliever. I'm just simply saying that we need to have where are you with Christ before we have, and how can you serve Him in your office? That's the point. So, all of that this morning is an introduction to say that this is a sermon for magistrates. This is a sermon that seeks to extend beyond or in addition to what we have there in Psalm 2, verse 10. Magistrates need to hear that Christ has dominion over all authority, including theirs. And that would be helpful for not just magistrates, but for all of us. So this morning I want to consider three points. First of all, the Son's divine authority. The Son's divine authority. Secondly, the Son's, the Son of God's derived authority. And then thirdly, the Son of God's discipling authority. So, a little alliteration there. Divine authority, derived authority, discipling authority. With that, let us consider our first point, the Son's divine authority. And look again at Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Now we need to appreciate that the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 13, is not giving to us some new revelation that is void of Old Testament teaching. No, Paul is drawing from the Scriptures that he already has in the Old Testament to point to the fact that in God resides all authority. He is king over all the creation, over all the universe. And as God's triune nature became clearer with the progression in God's revelation, we see that Father, Son, and Spirit rule as supreme Lord, possessing and exercising sovereign dominion over all things. And what that means then is this, that when we think about the person of Jesus Christ, we must appreciate that the Son of God, that the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God possesses an essential authority over all things that was never given to Him, that He never received, that was never merited by His actions, but rather innately belongs to Him as the One who has created everything. This is the testimony of Scripture. The Son of God has always been and is King over the universe. There are a number of Old Testament passages, but I want you to note how the New Testament seeks to capitalize on those passages and refer to the second person of the Trinity. John 1:3, all things were made through the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. Or Colossians 1:17, Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And that is Paul speaking about the universe. Hebrews 1:3, the Son of God upholds all things by the word of His power. By the word of His power. Not the power of His word, but by the word of His power. That is, the One who speaks and it is done. Revelation 4:11. All of heaven is gathering around the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Friends, if these books of the Bible are talking about a mere man, then the Bible is blasphemy. Okay? It's nothing less than that. But it's not, because it's speaking about God. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the eternal Son of God. It's flabbergasting, these people who come along and say that the Bible doesn't proclaim that Jesus is God, that Jesus doesn't declare He's God. It's like, are you reading the Bible? What are you reading? The Son of God sovereignly and essentially exercises a universal dominion over every single thing, seen and unseen, because He is God and He made it all. And we worship Him. Not only this, but the Son of God has always been and is King in His providential care over all things. He was present with His Old Testament saints as the angel of the Lord, preserving them and guiding them, delivering them from Egypt. And various references to God, He is called Shepherd. And the idea is that in identifying His shepherdly virtue and care, this is talking about the Son of God, who is the Shepherd King of His people. King Jehoshaphat confessed in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. And in speaking of God, whether Jehoshaphat understood this or not, he is referring to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not only this, but further, the Son of God was promised to be a special king over His people. So again, I just want to reiterate, the Son of God has authority over all things because He is divine, because He is God, because He made it all. He possesses it all. And at the same time, there are these promises of a king. And sometimes when you hear the promises of the king, you're simply hearing the human side of his person, the human nature of his person. But there are other times when you can hear that the king who's coming is actually God Himself. We heard of that just briefly in Psalm 2. God the Father speaks to God the Son, "Today I have begotten Thee." Referring to Him stepping into a particular office. We also hear that in the book of Isaiah, and I could cite a number of places, but let me just be general for a minute. In the book of Isaiah, soon God is going to come and He's going to put things to right. Or in the book of Malachi, there is a voice in the wilderness that's going to cry and declare and proclaim that God Himself is coming. Get ready. Here's the amazing thing. By the time we get to the Gospels in the New Testament, it would seem that God had been silent, that He had left the world. There was, at best, a prophetic candle flickering, burning on the fumes of unfulfilled promise. And then we get to that day in which Christ comes into the world. And whether you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, every single one of them attaches this Christ with the promise and the anticipation of the Old Testament. And they attach it in two ways. And all of them, it's amazing. I don't have time to develop this for you this morning. But here's the point. God Himself is coming. And He's going to bring in His kingdom. So you better turn away from your sinful lifestyle, because He's coming to reckon all things. This is not a new message. We're not telling you something unknown to us. This is the message of the Law and the Prophets. The Son of God has divine authority. He is God. And He is coming with His kingdom. And that's exactly what He did. He demonstrated His own divine authority. He commanded demons. He commanded sickness to leave. He commanded the winds and the waves and the storms and the seas. He walked on water. He multiplied food. He raised the dead. He forgave sins. He welcomed sinners to eat with Him. He sent His gospel to all of the nations. And He taught us how to apply His law through love. This is God. And this is His kingdom. And when Jesus, the Son of God, was present, He seemed to those who had eyes of faith, to those who had ears to hear, He seemed so familiar. Like He had been around all along Israel's complex and sordid history. But this one spoke as if He were not just aware of it all, not just wise to it all, but that He was over it all. He spoke having real authority. He spoke with that ancient compassion. For He is God. So, let us be clear. When we think of the person of Jesus Christ, let us not overlook or forget His essential authority over all things. Veiled, but always coming out, always peeking out, always spoken. That brings me to my second point. The Son of God's derived authority. Let us consider the Son of God's derived authority. Now you can, I want you to think about this for a minute. The Son of God came, He would make statements like this: all authority has been given to Me. Or, the Father brings life and I bring life through the Father. Or, not My will, but the Father's will be done. And this begins to puzzle us somewhat, because we're thinking about the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. How could He be exalted any higher than He already was? How could He receive any more authority than He already possesses? How could He somehow, the Creator of the universe, come into the earth and then have to receive authority? You understand the dilemma here. We've got to make sense of this. How are we to understand these passages where Jesus is receiving authority, where He's being exalted to the Father's right hand, which on the one hand seems to be the highest place, but on the other hand seems also to be a position of subordination? And the answer is simply found in His person. He is the God-man. His ascension to power, His receiving of all authority, was accomplished not as the second person of the Trinity, but in our nature and as our head. That's not to say that He didn't accomplish these things in His divine power and authority, or in His divine power, His divine strength. He was upheld in many ways in His humanity by His divine power. He was upheld in many ways in his humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was upheld in many ways in his great dependence upon the Father who is in heaven. And yet, when we think about the real humanity of Jesus, we must think in terms then of him taking that creaturely nature to himself, condescending so low to our level, stooping to our level, so that he could raise us up with him. That's the kind of king that he is. In eternity, the Son of God was appointed by the Father to be the Redeemer of God's elect. And so the Son would be a mediator, that is, one who works to reconcile two opposing parties, God and humanity. And he would reconcile these in himself. We could look at many passages like John 5, where he says, "The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." Or where Jesus declares in Luke 22, "My Father has appointed me." He is the mediator. We could consider the passage we read this morning in Daniel 7, where it was prophesied that in this night vision, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented so that based on his merit, based on his righteousness, based on who he was and what he accomplished, he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom as the God-man. We can look at Psalm 2, where we heard of this decree, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance." Begotten in the sense of being put into or placed into the office of mediator. And so we see then a distinction in the reign of Christ. We see a distinction in his person between his humanity and his divinity. We see a distinction in his authority. His essential authority in terms of his divinity and his, what we often call, mediatorial authority, because he's the mediator in his humanity. The essential dominion refers to his reign, which was not received or merited, but he's always had. And his mediatorial dominion refers to the rule that was granted to him, given to him, based on his being put in an office and accomplishing the mission of the office. I hope that's clear. That's how we understand and reconcile these passages. Now, I want to go a little further. If we look into his mediatorial reign, we can understand that there are aspects within the realms of his reign. Theologians would refer to his authority over everything. You may have heard the quote from, I think it was Abraham Kuyper who said it first, though it could have been someone else. There is not one molecule in the universe over which he is not king, and over which he does not declare mine. Something like that. It gets lost in translation from Dutch to English, but it's something like that. Now, it is mine, right? And it's not just molecules. What about all the invisible things? Christ also says of over every angel, mine. Over every demon, mine. Over every planet, mine. I know that's molecules, but I'm just saying, like, over many things outside of just our own globe. That's his kingdom of power. His authority over all things. But he has a special authority in the church. Referring to this realm of the earth, this is called his kingdom of grace. And speaking of that eternal realm in heaven, it is called his kingdom of glory. That's not so hard. We receive grace here, glory in heaven. That's the idea. Okay? So, power over all things, or authority, grace to the church in earth, glory to the church in heaven. If I could help us understand this with like one passage, it would be this. We hear Christ speak of each of these authorities, or kingdoms, sorry, in his prayer to the Father in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You hear that? You gave your Son authority over all flesh so that he can give eternal life to the ones whom you've given to him. Kingdom of power, kingdom of grace and glory. Now, there is much confusion over this latter distinction. And this is getting a little, we're in a little technical here. And I appreciate that. But I want you just to understand that Jesus is a king. On the one hand, we need to understand that just very simplistically. He's the king. But if we tend to just emphasize his universal authority over all things, we lose the spiritual nature and essence of his kingship. And if we emphasize only the spiritual nature and emphasis of his kingship and his kingdom, and we just think about Jesus ruling the church, we tend to miss out on the realities of the scripture that tell us that every nation owes something to this Jesus. We just heard that again in Psalm 2. Christ has a real rule over every nation. And he is a special shepherd king, mediating redemption and salvation for his church. So why was Jesus given authority over all flesh? Well, Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. For the church. In other words, his authority over all things plays a role and a purpose in gathering and perfecting a church to himself. How does that work? The mediator must possess power and authority of a prophet and a priest and a king in order to completely save us. We can talk about, you know, how is Jesus a mediator? He's a prophet and a priest and a king. Now, children, let me help you come back in. Let me help you come back in. You think about it. Jesus is a prophet and a priest and a king. As a prophet, what does Jesus do? He comes and he preaches the word to us. He oversees the preaching of the word to us. It's in Christ's prophetic office it's in Christ as a prophet that he speaks to your heart. And you believe him and you trust him. Do you have hearts that need Jesus? I do. All of us do. As a priest, what does he do? Well, priests offer sacrifices. And Christ offers the greatest sacrifice himself. And he offers it for sins. Whose sins? Our sins. Your sins. So that we can have our sins forgiven. God would be satisfied in his anger against our sins with Jesus with his sacrifice of himself, taking our sin to himself. And Jesus then shares his righteous obedience. He shares his doing good. He shares his obedience with us so that we can be right with God. So you see, as a prophet, he brings the word to us. As a priest, he stands in our place and he satisfies God's anger and he prays for us right now in heaven. And as a king, Jesus authoritatively secures and carries out his redemption for us. As a king, it is right for Jesus. Jesus has the right to save us. He has the right to claim us. As a king, he has a right to rule over our lives. As a king, he has a right to defend us from all enemies. And so he applies that work, that prophetic and priestly work, and he gives his grace to us, and he brings into effect his salvation unto us. A king cares about justice, what's right. We often care about what's right, but not like Jesus does. He always cares about exactly what's right. Sometimes we don't care when we're not doing right. We don't want anyone to notice about our not doing right. Jesus cares about all right and all wrong. And he grants mercy, giving us good that we don't deserve. And he forgives us, pardoning our sin so that we can have a right relationship with God. If we did not have Christ as our King, there would be no salvation to give. There would not be one to give salvation. You can think about this. Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, "So you're a king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. And for this reason I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. I am a king." Let me give you an illustration just to try and make this as practical as possible. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes to a leper, a man who is unclean. And Jesus had been preaching, "I am making all things clean." See, there's his power again. "I'm making all things clean." And he's not just talking about, you know, "I'll make this food, able to be eaten now." He's talking about spiritual things. He makes all things clean. And so this leper comes who is unclean. And the leper understands that he's holy, and therefore he has the power to remove our uncleanness. But he says something very interesting. He says, "Jesus, if you're willing, make me clean." And right there, this leper understands the authority of Jesus. That not only does he have the right to make something clean, but he has the desire to make things clean. Moved with compassion, it says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Here's Jesus. He's impressed with the faith of this leper who understands that there needs to be a desire, a will, as well as a right. We even see Jesus willing to trade places with the unclean. It says that after that event, he became so popular, he had to go to the outskirts of the towns where the leper used to hang out. The leper went into the city and Jesus is hanging on the outskirts. He's changing places. This is the kind of king that we need. We must have a king like this. Isaiah 33, verse 17. "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." That's what the leper saw, the beauty of Christ. He says, here's one who has authority, but here's the one who actually desires to save us. Most kings are selfish. Most kings use their authority for their own purposes and their own pleasures and their own promotion and pride. Here is one who has compassion. So, not to get lost in the weeds. We talked about Christ's divine authority, the Son of God's divine authority. We talked about the Son of God's derived authority, that He was given this authority so that He would apply that salvation, so that He would have the right to bring us to Himself and the right to stop those who would try to separate us from God. So what is Christ doing in the world today as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And that's where I want to just spend our last moments together. The Son of God's discipling authority. The Son of God's discipling authority. As the mediatorial King, Jesus is gathering His church. He is presently defending His church. He is subduing the enemies of the church. He is furnishing His church with ministers and with people. And He gives to all of us gifts and graces so that we can mutually work together in partnership to the glory of God and for our own edification. He is, as a king, interceding for His people. And I refer you to the shorter and larger catechisms where they have much more to say about the kingship of Christ. Now, I need to qualify one thing. Jesus is the mediator. And as the mediator, He has authority over all things and He has authority in the church. But we don't mean to say that because He has authority over all things that He's mediating for all things. When we use the language of mediation, we're using the term savingly, redemptively. What that means is if I say that Jesus is the King of China, for example, I don't mean that all Chinese people will be saved. I hope that makes sense. What I do mean to communicate is this, is that King Jesus exercises universal authority over China and every institution in China, and for that matter, every nation and every institution in the world. And the purpose there is to disciple the nations, disciple China in fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's to gather from out of China a church, who leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light and life. Oh, I want to go into so much more of this, but a scriptural balance then must be maintained so that we don't wrongly emphasize one over the other. I was saying this earlier. Jesus is the King over all things, and He is the King in His church. What happens if I kind of conflate these two into one? What if I only think of Jesus as like the King and there's only one kingdom? You see how confusing this is? It's as if I were to say that Jesus is the King of the United States and Jesus is the King of His church, and then the United States is His church. That's very confusing. But friends, it has been done theologically before. And what ends up happening is if we have this view that Jesus is the King in this outward sense, over all things sense, and we collapse the kingdom of Christ into one kingdom, then what we do is we open the door to a social or political gospel, and we move away from the spiritual gospel of salvation. There's always, in that collapsing, a right emphasis on conforming to God's Word and submission to Christ in every area of life. But what ends up happening is you lose sight of the spiritual character of Christ's reign. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. It becomes cultural development with Christian worldview and Christian ethics and Christian politics and Christian education. And the whole world becomes the church. And evangelistic zeal gets replaced with influencing the culture and vocational excellence and political activism and promoting large, well-ordered Christian families. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. The problem is when you replace the church with those things. I'll give you the other side, and hopefully it will give you a well-rounded picture and everything will make more sense. What happens when you understand that Christ is the King in the church to the neglect or the undermining of Christ's authority over all things? Well, you're trying to protect the gospel from moralistic social emphasis, which is good, you know, a reduced moralistic social emphasis. But this side tends to radically separate Christ's kingdom of grace from power, so that Christ is to be removed from the public sphere. He's to be kept in the church only. These not only distinguish sacred from secular, they separate any religious duties from the civil realm altogether. They will acknowledge God to be King of Kings, but not the God-man to be King of Kings. So you see, there's a danger in overemphasizing one or the other. That's really what I'm trying to communicate. And I don't know if like theological systems are beginning to come to your head, but this is what we're talking about here. And maybe there's not theological systems in your head because you don't know what they're called. But I promise you, there are teachers out there that you're listening to that tend to at times emphasize one to the neglect of the other. We need to be biblically balanced here in maintaining a right view of Christ's authority over all things for the church. So what can we do? I have a list of things, but really I'm going to get into all these in future sermons. I'd rather just come to a close and reemphasize what we've been saying. In the person of Christ, both the person of Christ being the God-man, the human nature, the divine nature, in the person of Christ, we understand that God has appointed this one to sit on this throne and to rule all things, so that He would, in ruling all things, gather a church to Himself. You can't add to the Son of God's authority. You can't give Him any more authority. You can't exalt Him higher than He already is. But in His humanity, He possesses the right to exercise all authority. He possesses the right to exercise His divine authority as the God-man. He's one of us. He entered into our world to be one of us, but for the purpose of bringing us to be with Him. You understand, like, we will sit enthroned with Christ. He will have us to to rule and to guide and to lead and all kinds of things. I don't even know what that looks like. But he will share his kingship with us. And so what that means then is that we have to demonstrate even now, we understand his authority in this world. And especially magistrates need to demonstrate that they understand his authority in this world. We're going to talk about what it looks like for them to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the Son. But today, magistrates are mainly called, as all of us are mainly called to do this, to worship the Lord with fear, to mix our rejoicing, our praising with trembling, to know the God that we serve, to know the Christ that we submit to. Christ has dominion over all authorities, therefore let us be subject to authorities for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray.